I want to start the way I often do with a question, and the question is, I think, a simple one. The answer is probably will be pretty simple for you as well. And the question is this: can you think of anything precious to you, anything that you love? My guess would be that many of you thought of your children. Some of us don't have children, though, and it's we probably thought of our parents or our brothers and sisters, maybe our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. We probably thought of a loved one. If you think about it, since a parent loves their child, they are concerned about everything. They want their children to be happy. They want their children to be healthy. They want their children to be safe. And if they're a Christian parent, more than anything, they want their children to really know the Lord. And sometimes as a parent or just as a person with a loved one, you can wish at times that you had superpowers, maybe not unlike those of the Marvel comics that are so popular in today's movies. Sometimes we wish that we had the power to just know if a loved one has a problem. I think Spider-Man has a spidey sense, right? That you would just know if your loved one, if there was something wrong. Sometimes people don't tell you that something's going on. And attached to that, I think sometimes we wish we had the power, if we know about something, to be able to resolve that problem, whatever it is. Are you a Christian? If so, the truth is that God loves you, and that you are precious to him. You are his child. That was said this morning in the sermon. We talked about that. And really, that's the message of this sermon and this passage. You'll see as we look at this passage that twice the Lord says, fear not. Right? He says, trust me. Trust me. I love you. So we're going to ask a simple question. That being said, why should we trust the Lord? And we'll begin answering that question with our first heading, which is trust the Lord because you are his precious possession. So that's my task. I'm going to try with this text to prove that you're precious to God, that he loves you. Verse 1 says, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. Our text starts with, but now. I would use that just to recognize that I've dropped you in to a large book. I've dropped you into chapter 43. The direct context, chapter 42, the end of it, is God is showing a picture of the people of God, the ancient church of old, as having gone through or going through the fires of discipline. And right after that picture begins our text, but now, and then where we're at. The text says, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. I'd have you to consider two things. First, the text says, thus says the Lord, and then it speaks. This is what I was talking about earlier when we started. God here is speaking in the first person. Right? It's a quotation. It's a claim of the Bible to be God's word. Directly, first person. It's one of thousands of claims in the prophets alone. I just want to point out quickly that the Bible makes a claim, and the Bible's claim is that it is the Word of God. It's something that you have to Get right in your mind. Is this the word of God, infallible? It changes everything when you recognize that. Second, he says, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Jacob is one of the patriarchs, right? The church starts. Abraham comes out. God pulls him out of pagan society. He begins to organize a church with a family. The first family members, Jacob's one of them. He's one of the patriarchs of the church. And the Lord is going to use this family and organize them in into a nation and into his church in a formal way, giving them civil laws and ceremonial laws and a structure. And so as we look at this text, my point really is that as we look at the text, and he is saying, the Lord is speaking in the first person directly to Jacob, to Israel, to the church. And so I would have you apply it two ways. Everything I say, like first I've said in point one, that you are Israel, Jacob, you are my precious possession, right? The church, therefore, this is what I'm getting at. So apply it to the church. The church as a collective, these things apply to, and they also apply to you as an individual, as part of this broader body. I can ask you, do you love your family? Yes. But you think of the individuals in your family. And so I would have you to apply these things both to us collectively and to you personally. Thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. Right? So he says, fear not, don't be afraid. Be calm. Have confidence. Trust me. Why should I trust you, Lord? The answer is because I created you. I formed you. I redeemed you. I called you by name and you were mine. That's why you should trust me. You should trust the Lord because God created you with a purpose. Right? He gave you a unique laugh and unique fingerprints. He decided before he had created the world that he was going to call you and adopt you into his family. You specifically, he shaped you, every part of you. Decided on your hair color, who your parents would be, all of that. Look at verse 7. God says that those who were called by his name were created for what? For his glory. You were created for God's glory. You should trust the Lord, he says, because he's redeemed you. The scripture says that God purchased you with his own blood. Acts 20:28. We read about that in our first reading. It also says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Christ laid down his life for you. It also says that even while we were enemies, yet Christ died. Consider verse 4. Verse 4 says, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored. And I have loved you. I love you. He says, you should trust me because you are my precious possessions. That's his words, not my words. He says that you are his precious possession and that he loves you. That is a text worth memorizing right there and never, ever letting go of. Never let go of that. Verse 1 says that God has called you by name. He knows you intimately. He knows everything about you. He knows your hopes and dreams. He knows your fears. He knows your concerns. He knows what you're worried about. He knows you and he's called you out of this world that you would be like Enoch and walk with him. He says, you are mine. It's what he says. You're mine. Can you begin to see why you shouldn't fear? Why you should trust the Lord? That strong desire in you to protect your own loved ones, the ones you loved, is but like a faint reflection of God's love for his children. You belong to the Lord God Almighty, and he says that you're precious to him and that he loves you. And God knows everything. He doesn't have to hope for superpowers. You know that the word of God testifies that God is omniscient. He knows all things, and that he has unrestrained power to do all of his holy will. No one can restrain his hand. But we know, you know, and I know, that trusting the Lord is not always going to be easy. And he doesn't hide that in any way. Consider verse 2. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. Like God gives us an illustration of fire and water, because he knows it's something that we can understand. I mean, I don't need to explain. I mean, here in California, we see the fires. They're going right now. They've been raging for weeks. And every winter, we see the floods, and we hear on the news of people getting caught up in the floods and passing away. These are pictures, metaphors, God acknowledging that storms are going to come our way. They are going to come. The waters of unemployment. The deep waters of mounting debt and loneliness and anxiety. The raging waves of mental illness, cancer, strokes, death of a loved one. Broken relationships, broken dreams, they can all be like looking on the sea just without shore in sight. What does the Lord say? He gives us two promises in the verse, doesn't he? First, he says, the waters won't overwhelm you. The fire shall not consume you. Second, look what he promises. He says, I will be with you. He doesn't skirt the issue. Waters will come, fires will come, but he says, he promises, I will be with you. He doesn't say, I'll be aware of it, I'll keep an eye on it, as if from a distance. No, he says that he is going to be right by your side. He's going to be intimately involved. He will never leave you. But listen, I've personally been on the prayer list. Many of you have prayed for me so long. That unemployment spell was so long. And it was easy at first. I know doctrine. I know scripture. I know that God is sovereign and that he's the head HR of this entire world and can give any job he wants. But it's one thing to know a thing and another to apply it. What do you do? Where do you find strength when you've been in the water for a month, for 2 months, and your fingers are all wilty from being in the water so long? You've been doggy paddle and you've been treading water. How do you keep going? Where are you going to find the strength? Like, for real. It's one thing to know it, but where am I going to find the strength? We find the strength to carry on, to trust the Lord through the ordinary means of grace. Right? That's a term we use. What's the ordinary means of grace? The ordinary means of grace are the Word of God, reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it,
hearing it, being faithful to come and hear the word of God preached to your soul, that you would be reminded to be fed by the word of God. What else? The sacraments, communion, baptism, means of grace. What else? The communion of saints, fellowship, not neglecting having unity. I know it's difficult, the format we're in right now, meeting in cyberspace, as it were, right? But I think we need to be intentional about staying connected. Each one of us, I know I have work to do in this, but I think we should be intentional about reaching out, not just waiting for people to reach out to us. Use that means to point others down. We won't all be in the water at the same time. And we can help those who are in the water by reminding them of God's promises, praying with them, loving them, supporting them. Lastly, fourth means of grace I would give you, prayer. God says in verse 2 that when you're in the water, he's going to be right there with you. But are you going to talk to him? I mean, he could be right there and you could just ignore him the entire time. A means of grace, prayer, the word, prayer, sacraments, communion of saints, fellowship. You see, you should trust the Lord because you are his precious possession, and therefore he's going to guard you. He is going to protect you, provide for you. He's going to defend you. And that's what we see in our second heading. In verses 3 and 4, you see that you should trust the Lord because you're under his protection. You're under his fatherly protection. Verse 3 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Notice the simultaneous nature of that statement. It's personal. "For I am the Lord your God." And it's corporate, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 3 continues, "I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." I'll give men in exchange for your life, he says. What does that mean? What God is saying here is that he's going to protect you. That he's going to protect his church. Let me explain by giving you a couple of examples. In Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, we read of Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria. And Sennacherib sends his emissaries, his representatives, they're called the Rabshakeh. He sends them south to Judah to come to the king of Judah. His name is Hezekiah. And they come to Hezekiah, and they come to the outer wall, and they start threatening. Now, you have to understand that that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he was destroying all of the kingdoms around. One by one, he was knocking them all down. And now he's coming to Hezekiah, and they come, the Rabshakeh, they come, and they threaten them, and they basically try to shake them down, and they tell them, "Do what we say, or we're going to destroy you." And Hezekiah renders his garments, he tears his clothes, as was their custom, and he's going to come before the Lord in prayer, but he sends his own advisors to go talk to the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Go to Isaiah, ask him, what should I do? How should I respond to this?" And we read of Isaiah's instructions in Isaiah 37, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master," that is, "thus you shall say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So God says, I'm going to protect you. And the way I'm going to protect you is I'm going to send, this king's going to hear about a rumor. And so he's going to take his eyes off of wanting to destroy you, and he's going to go in another direction. I'm going to deflect him in another way. Verse 8 of that same chapter continues, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he had departed Lachish. So God turns the wrath of the king of Assyria, in this instance, away from Judah and toward the king of Libnah. I'll give you one more example, and that example is from this morning's sermon. You remember David was out and in big trouble. He was about to be captured. There were spies in the land, the Ziphites. They were spying on him and sending information to Saul so Saul could capture them. And Saul comes in and he's almost got him surrounded. But what does God do? God sends in the Philistines, and a messenger comes to Saul and says, Saul, the Philistines have entered the land. And so Saul stops pursuing David and goes after the Philistines. God saves David from harm by sending Saul after the Philistines. God gave the Philistines for David. God saves his people by sending or redirecting the wicked after the wicked. The idea is that when an enemy is seeking to destroy you or destroy the church, one of the means God will use in protecting that which he loves is to deflect that person away from his loved one and off into another direction. It's part of his fatherly care for his people. He says, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. I will give men for you and people for your life. The reason why he would do this is answered in verse 4 when he tells you that you're precious in his eyes and that he loves you. John Calvin said in his commentary on these particular verses, he says, there will be no man whom God will not take away and destroy in order to preserve his people, for he sets a higher value on a single believer than on the whole world. And this isn't a principle that's just from 2,800 years ago. No, God is actively protecting his church now. He's actively looking out for you and your family now. You are beloved. That's why God sends this message. He wants you to know. He doesn't want you to fear. He wants you to trust him. He knows it's not going to be easy all the time. But he wants you to know that you are his precious possession and that you're under his protection and that it is his intention to preserve you. And that's what we see in verses 5 through 7. You see that you should trust the Lord because you are being kept by him, by his preservation. Draw your attention to verse 5. It says, fear not, for I am with you. There it is again. Remember the fire and the water. I am with you. Here it is again. Second time with the fear not, too. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. We see in these verses a promise that God is going to preserve his church. We need to keep in mind that as Isaiah is writing this, you noticed earlier I talked about the king of Assyria coming to Hezekiah, the king of Judah in the south. Well, the people of God, as I mentioned earlier, were organized into a nation, the ancient church. But you know, there was a split, and it became the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So the church, as it were, as a nation at least, was split into two, the north and the south. Well, the north had already fallen when this scripture was taken. So more than 50% of the church had already been scattered. Where? North, south, east, west. I bring this up to mention context. So if you're reading this, hearing this in Isaiah's time, it's got application, right? I'm going to bring your descendants. And 100 years after Isaiah writes this, the Babylonians come. And the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom of Judah and they scatter them. Now, part of the methodology back then was to conquer multiple kingdoms. You would conquer the king and his armies, and then you would take the citizens of those nations and you would scatter them. You'd mix them all up because there's power in number. And if they can regroup, they can try to make a counterattack and get their land back, their nation back. And so their strategy of the kings of this time was to conquer a nation, again, take its citizens, mix them up everywhere. But as I said, the Babylonians conquered the south too. So now if you're reading this 100 years after Isaiah wrote it, you're looking at this and you're saying, Lord, you say we're precious in your eyes and that you're going to protect us. But the church doesn't even, it's scattered everywhere. We've been kicked out of the promised land. Your temple was burned. The walls of the city are destroyed. The temple's destroyed. You've regulated your worship. You've asked that we bring feasts, that all the males of the church come 3 times a year and keep these feasts to bring your worship. We can't even worship. The church is scattered. I mean, what a promise to the church that I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to gather your descendants. Perhaps we can identify to some degree with this because the coronavirus has scattered much of the church. And we're now finally starting to be able to regather in some ways, but we are even a little bit scattered now as I preach to a tablet, knowing that you're all there in various places, but we're scattered to some degree. Some of us haven't been able to take communion, one of the means of grace. We haven't been able to do that for months. And so we can maybe see and think and sympathize for what the church must have thought reading this. A longing for God to preserve his church, to bring his people back, that we can enjoy each other's fellowship, that we can take part of the sacraments regularly, that we can hear the word of God preached and be together and sing together. In verses 5 through 7, God promises that he will preserve his church, although her enemies try to destroy, distract, and discourage her. The church will prevail. Why? Because the church is precious to God, and he loves her. Consider the active language that he uses in these verses. In verses 5 through 7, he says, "Fear not, for I am with you." What does he say? He says, "I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold." You see, God preserved his church in ancient times when it looked like they would never be regathered. God has promised that his church, he is going to present his church without blemish or spot. He will regather us again. The church will be victorious. The gospel will be victorious. Jesus will get his inheritance. This is certain. Do you remember why Israel and Judah were allowed to be scattered in the first place? If we should acknowledge this. That was because of sin and idolatry. And so one thing to keep in mind is not only do we see God preserving his church in this text, we also see that he restores, because they were scattered in judgment, if we remember the prophets and the history in the Old Testament. But we see in this that our God is a restoring God. And so I wouldn't want to pass this opportunity, this moment, to say that if you are in need of restoration, know this, God wants to restore you. You know that as parents. Why do you discipline your children? You discipline them because they might hurt themselves physically or otherwise. You love them. You don't want an attitude problem from them and the silent treatment for a week, right? No, you want them to right away turn and to be restored. I mean, your intent is their restoration and their growth because you love them. And in the same way, God wants to restore you. So if you are in need of restoration, know this, God wants you to be restored. Come to him. These verses also apply to God actively gathering his people, the elect. God is calling men and women from the north, the south, the east, and the west, from every tribe and tongue and nation. God is preserving and building and sustaining his church in that way. Notice the language God uses in the passage. It not only shows that he's active in your life and in the life of the church, but it also shows how truly intimate his relationship is with you. I'll begin reading at verse 6. It says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Do you hear how warm that is in that sense? It's not just my people. He says, I'm going to bring my sons and my daughters to me. I'm going to give them the family name. I think it's an important thing to remember that you are a son and a daughter. I think we can be tempted to think we're just some nobody. That you're just some nobody that doesn't matter in the church, but that is completely wrong. No. You're a son. You're a daughter. You've been given the family name and adopted. Hold that truth close. When you enter the church, it's your father's house. You belong. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says that God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before him in love, because he has predestined you to the adoption of sons. Of daughters. Before God created anything, he knew you by name. We heard that in Isaiah 43 today, that he formed you, that he created you, that he created you for his own glory. Can you begin to see why you should trust the Lord? We don't have a doubt in our minds about our commitment to cherish and protect our loved ones. Why is it that we think that God is less loving and noble than ourselves? God has not called you out of this world and adopted you as his own, only to neglect and abandon you. No. The most noble and honorable father in history will be nothing, nothing in comparison to your father in heaven. He was loving and caring for you, who is actively aware, listening, involved. He will always be faithful. He will never forsake you. He will provide for you. Do you remember verse 4, God, how God said that since you were precious in his eyes, he would provide men in exchange for you? That word men there in Hebrew is Adam. Well, Adam is, of course, Adam, the first man, Adam, but it's also used and translated as men or mankind in Scripture. So he says, because you're precious, I'll provide Adam in exchange for you. You remember that Christ is, in Romans 5, the second Adam. I will provide Christ in exchange for you. About 700 years after this prophecy was written, God sent a man in exchange for your life, the Lord Jesus. He sent his only son that he might keep the law for you in your stead and die in your place. The great exchange, right? All of your sins transferred to Christ and his righteousness transferred to you. His wrath had surrounded you because of your sin, but God diverted that wrath from you and on to Christ. He poured it out on Christ that you might escape, that you might be forgiven. He did this that he could declare you righteous and thereby adopt you as his child. When God sees you, he sees you in the righteousness of Christ. Believe. Trust. Are you in need of this? Are you in need of this kind of love? Are you in need of forgiveness? Are you in need of the kind of fatherly care that you've heard about today? God comes to you with this message. Fear not. Trust me. I love you. I'm trustworthy. Why should you trust the Lord? You should trust the Lord because you are his precious possession. You should trust the Lord because you're under his fatherly protection. You should trust the Lord because he has promised to preserve you. You should trust the Lord because he loves you. Amen.